our prayers. Earthgar has orders to go to Saudi, perhaps in 3 weeks, 4 to 6 months.
Well, beginning next week, Lord willing, the ladies are going to begin their class and you're going to be given a break from me. Hold your excitement. So, we'll just call it halftime. We're at halftime right now. And we'll hopefully, I don't know how far we'll make it along here tonight. I had good intentions to finish out through the organization and structure of the Roman Catholic Church and make our way up to the Islamic movement, but I don't know if that's going to happen. The book that we're studying, hopefully everybody has a copy, and please do me a favor, if you have a copy, you have a loaner copy, I know you will, just make sure we get those back, because I have a feeling when we begin again, after the ladies' class is over with, we'll have perhaps some new students, and they'll need books as well. So, I'm certainly glad that you're here. We have made our way from the first century church through about the 5th or 6th century. In that time frame, the church has experienced a lot of changes, most for the worse. The changes appeared in everything from organization of the church to man-made doctrines that were created. In particular, we have been looking at the sacraments or the religious ceremonies. Although the word sacrament does not occur anywhere in the New Testament or in the Bible, the closest thing with regards to sacraments that we see in the New Testament are obviously the Lord's Supper and baptism. As time marched on, both the Lord's Supper and baptism became unrecognizable, unidentifiable to the New Testament Christian. Those were not only those would not be the only changes that would occur. The introduction of the mechanical instrument would make its way into the worship by about the 5th century. And that's where we left off last week. You remember, we were discussing instrumental music, how it made its way into the worship of the church. And you see early on a lot of what we call apostolic fathers or the apologists, as they were writing, they never spoke in favor of the instrument. As a matter of fact, they spoke against the instrument. So let me reiterate this and we'll move on. But not only with regards to when Jesus said to worship in spirit and truth, and the example that we have of making music is with our hearts and our voices in the New Testament, but we also have at least a few hundred years of silence and even condemnation in church history. Think about that for a moment. You have the authority of God's word, and you have church history. Immediately after the church was established, that you don't see the instrument. You see congregational singing. And by the time we get to the 4th and 5th century, then you begin to see the introduction of the instrument. Let's talk about, and Zach read this for us the last time we were together, about monasticism. Monasticism was encouraged by individuals who took drastic measures to avoid temptation. Drastic measures. Now, if you have read this section in your book, and I want us to go back there tonight, and we're not going to read it all. Zach did that for us, and I appreciate him doing that. But, we begin to look at those that were practicing this lifestyle. It was pretty bizarre. One of the best-known hermits, you look at the bottom of page 160, was Anthony. When only 20 years old, he gave away his possessions and he went to live in a cave. He was soon the leader of a group of hermits who had taken their abode near him. Later on, he became known as what? The Star of the Desert, or a Monk of Monks. Okay? Proud of it. Okay? Proud of it. Now, you might look at that and just say, oh, that was just one nut out of a bunch of people. You know, but this was a movement. It was a monk movement, okay, that was going on at this particular time. You begin to look at this next paragraph, third paragraph, down on page 161. And it is believed that Pachomus, 292 to 346, was the first to organize the hermits around him. And what did he form? A monastery. He says, okay, let's try to form a group and let's not just be radical, unhinged, and because there were a lot of them that were unhinged and out and about. And we're going to read about that in a little bit. And he said, you know, let's form a monastery of monks. Okay, so he was one of the first ones to do this. The fanatics, if you look on down in the next paragraph, were called Anchorites, okay? These extremists exposed themselves to all manner of hardship. And when our author says all manner of hardship, he means all manner of hardship. You read this section. What were some things that they exposed themselves to? You remember? They lived out in the wilderness with wild beasts, okay? Some of them would be bitten by snakes, you know, and you would think, oh, you know, you might be afraid of such a thing. But they gloried in that. Okay, Roger, you were saying something. What else?
They didn't wear adequate clothing.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. They would put chains and fetters on them, okay, and just walk around and just, you know, some of them, if you're out and about, you know, they would perch up like birds, you know, on posts. Okay, and one would hide in thickets. You know, he would just like a rabbit hide in a thicket. I mean, these people, you know, I don't know about you, but man, I'm running from such a movement as that. You know, it's like these people have lost their minds. Okay, but well, why do you think? Okay, we look at this behavior. Why do you think that they actually did behave this way? Any thoughts on this? Why did they do this? You know, this is very strange, wouldn't you agree? Any thoughts on this? Why in the world? What were they doing?
Weren't they
mentally deficient? Okay, yeah, definitely. Yeah, that would be my first guess, Miss Jessie, was the fact that, you know, there's, you know, you're a few fry short, you know, of a large fry here. But yeah, absolutely. Something's not quite right. But you know, so you begin to look at some of the scriptures with regards to hardships. Roger's lesson tonight was on suffering. Oh, there's my drink. His lesson tonight was on suffering. I don't like pain. Do you like pain?
No.
Okay, I'm allergic to pain. Okay, I don't like pain. I don't like suffering. These individuals gloried in it. Okay, have you ever heard the terminology martyr for Christ? You know, there are some people, unless I'm just getting ridiculed or beat up or written up or just somebody saying something bad about me, then I just haven't earned my stripes to go to heaven. That's basically their view, okay? There are others that had not only that view, but they also had the view that, hey, look, you know, Jesus learned obedience through suffering. That's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5. Well, then I've got to suffer, you know, and totally take things like, you know, what was written in Hebrews out of context. You remember when the apostles had been beaten up and they had gone back to their abode and they glorified Christ. They glorified God that they were worthy to suffer for the kingdom of God. Okay? You can take a passage like that and say, unless we're not suffering, brethren, we're not doing our job for God. Okay? So these individuals just took suffering and took pain to a whole nother level. You know, and if we're not a martyr for Christ, man, we're not anything. So this is what we see going on here. According to the author, the aim of the extremist monks was to destroy themselves, he says, through suffering. So you may say, don't you know what you're doing to yourself? You can hurt yourself. And they say, great! That's what we mean to do. Okay? That's what we want to do. That was their mindset. Which monk lived on top of a stone column 60 feet high for 36 years? What's that? Okay. Wait, Simeon. I thought it was Simeon.
Yeah.
Is it Simeon?
Yeah.
Okay. I don't have it written. I didn't write it down on my notes. I thought it was Simeon. But yeah, you know, so he took pride. Now listen, what they would do is, you know, they would, again, like birds, perch themselves up on the highest stone they could find. But this guy took the cake. You know, I've got you all beat. 60 feet high, you know, and he's just sitting up there and just, you know, people are just looking at him and saying, you know, have you lost your mind? What is wrong with you? What was different about Benedict's form of asceticism than the extreme viewpoint? What was his approach? You remember his approach to asceticism? Kind of similar to what we saw with the monasteries, but it was more organized. Okay? And I think Benedict realized that, you know, we look like a bunch of loons. We look like a bunch of crazy people. We've got to get it together, at least have some semblance of organization, of structure. We're going to look structured like structured crazy people. Okay? And you could. We're gonna not look as radical as the rest. But that's what Benedict did. You know, they began to form monasteries, and then all of a sudden there was structure. And he spoke out against the craziness that you saw. There was structure. They were working. They were trying to provide for themselves. They were trying to... It's a cult, folks, is what it was. Okay? That's what it was. So that was... what we see going on here with monasticism. Any comments, any thoughts or questions about that? Because we're going to move on from that point. Okay? All right. Let's look at self-denial, the next section here. Let's see here. And again, I don't know. Oh, human will. Sorry. Human will. On 164. Who wants to read the first two big paragraphs for me here. The first two big paragraphs for me. Who's got that? Who wants to read for me? David, go ahead. Thank you.
Throughout the apostolic fathers, there is no teaching that man is depraved by original sin and that he does not possess freedom of will. After the doctrine of original sin entered the church, there arose a violent controversy over the relation of the human will to divine grace and regeneration. One group emphasized that man of his own will could turn from sin and accept saving grace. The other group reasoned that man's sin so removed him from God that it required grace to bring man into a position to accept salvation. This controversy centered in the opposition of two men, Pelagius and Augustine. Pelagius was a devout monk supposedly born in Britain. About the year 400, he visited Rome and was astonished by the state of morality he found among professed Christians. In stressing the moral responsibility of the individual, he emphasized that man had it in his power to overcome sin. Some opposition to his views, he formulated a system of theology based upon the freedom of the human will. Leaving Rome and visiting Palestine and North Africa in 411, he was opposed strongly by Augustine and then condemned by two North African synods. He believed that each human is born with no tendency toward either good or bad and with complete freedom to choose his course. It is possible for a human to live without committing sin, and some probably have. Sin is an act of the will and not transmitted through heredity. Each soul is created at the time of birth, and being made by God is no sin. Each infant is born in the same condition as was added before his fall. Children dying in infancy are saved and in no need of baptism. Baptism of infants cannot remove sin if it do no more than consecrate them. Baptism for believers does remove sin and is necessary for salvation. Death is not a result of Adam's sin, and sin is not inherited, but is the result of temptation. By good works, a person can be saved apart from death of Christ. Grace is available to the sinner after he proves himself worthy.
Okay, who wants to take the next two verses for me? Appreciate that. Who's got it? The next two verses. Go ahead, Amanda, please. Thank you.
There are many worthy ideas in this view, but by nullifying the need for atonement, over-exalting man's ability to merit goodness, the effect of sin and the need for the death of Christ was misunderstood. Augustine was born in Tagaste, North Africa, in 354. His mother, Monica, was a Christian and taught him the Christian religion as a child. His father, however, was a pagan, and Augustine grew to manhood unconverted. He gives his own life story in his confessions and tells how his evil desire came on him early and how he became guilty of all the immorality of his day. When 19 years of age, he became an auditor in the sect of the and remained with this group for 9 years. He was interested in truth but thought Christianity was for people who could not understand true philosophy. Hearing Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, he became more interested in Christianity. But he had a strong desire to be married. He thought that to be a real Christian, one had to remain unmarried. His desire to both marry and become a Christian produced a strong mental conflict. Finally, through violent emotional experience, he overcame his desire to satisfy the flesh and gave himself to spiritual life. His experience with sin led him to believe that the individual was not responsible for his sinful nature, and that became basic to his theological system. Augustine opposed Pelagius and taught that Adam had of following God or sin. When he sinned, however, his soul became depraved and perverted. He not only was cast out of the garden, but he also could no longer have fellowship with God. This deprived him of any connection with good, and his nature was such that he could no longer choose the good. All of this depravity was transferred through heredity to his posterity. In this way, every child shares the reality of original sin and is under the curse of the penalty imposed upon guilt. He made birth itself the result of sinful
incompetence.
Yep, that one.
That's all right.
This makes salvation the result of God's grace. It requires grace to start man in the direction of salvation. Then grace is further given when through baptism past sins are forgiven. The Christian life is lived by grace and is not in man's power apart from this grace to move toward holiness.
Okay, and then someone finishes out with the last two paragraphs. Who wants to read the last two paragraphs? Go ahead. Anne, you got it? Thank you.
Augustine does not deny man's freedom, but his explanation that no one believes unless he wills must be understood in the light of his belief that God makes it possible for man to will. This excludes any real freedom for man. His system maintains that those elected by God are predestined to eternal life and cannot resist his grace but will preserve unto salvation. No one, however, can be sure that he is one of these elect. It was not difficult to see that the view of Pelagius was unscriptural, for if man could save himself without the death of Christ, the Lord's death was in vain. The views of Augustine were accepted by many as the truth, but some were not satisfied. Pelagius held some truth and Augustine some error. Soon there appeared a compromise theory.
Okay.
Compromise.
Yeah, that's good. We knew what you meant. So according to our author, what was the thing that began the controversy over the human will? What was the thing that kind of kicked that whole episode off with regards to the controversy regarding human will? Do you have the willpower to make a decision to do right or wrong? You do, right? Okay. So what in the minds of some was a theory that was floating around that, no, not really, that children are born with what? Sin, right. Oh, well, wait a minute. Yeah. Oh, we even mentioned that because, yeah, you get into a little pre-Calvinism a little bit, don't you? Okay, we see that. I'm on 166, as a matter of fact, next to the last paragraph. You begin to see that whenever you read that. So now we've got to, you know, wait, well, if children, they inherit sin, then there really is no free will. How do we justify how children are born with sin? So you have this debate going back and forth. So true or false, Pelagius believed in a person's free will. True or false? He did, okay? He believed that. However, he was left a sinner still yet a little bit, okay? Because we read this at the very last part of 164. You see this on 164. It says, by good works, a person can be saved apart from the death of Christ, okay? Grace is available to the sinner after he proves himself worthy of it. And then our author goes on and says, there are many worthy ideas in this view, but by nullifying the need for Jesus' work, right, the atonement, and overall exalting man's ability to merit goodness, the effect of sin and the need for the death of Christ was misunderstood. If you can inherit your salvation through your works, then Jesus didn't need to die, you see. And so that's where he believed in a free will. You have a free will to choose. Who opposed him? Who opposed him? Vigorous. Augustine opposed him. Okay? Augustine opposed him. And then the author shares with us a little bit about Augustine's life, that he grew up, he sowed his wild oats. Okay? He lived a very immoral life. Okay? But later in life, he finally came to himself. And, and he began to push back the worldly temptations and he is Augustine. As a matter of fact, if you go and you research Augustine, he is like one of the four or five top, philosophers and saints, according to a lot of religious folk at that particular time. Okay. So Augustine had an interesting view, and his view was the fact that, hey, Adam had a free will, but after Adam made a wrong choice, then there went free will for everybody. That was his view, okay? That was his view. And of course, that doesn't line up with Scripture either, does it? Okay? We inherit, the consequences of sin, but we don't inherit Adam's sin, okay? The earth changed drastically after Adam and Eve sinned, didn't it? It did, right? God tells us, whenever you go back and you read, the curse that was given to the serpent was given to man, Hey, you're going to work hard. Things are going to be rough for you. Things are changing around here, okay? But that doesn't mean that he has inherited Adam's sin. Now you're a sinner, and everybody, as far as procreation, is just a sinner. You're a sinner, okay? That's not what we see. But anyway, this was going on, and the reason we're going through this is because people will ask, why did the Catholics sprinkle babies? There it is, right here. This is it, right here, okay? Again, I'll say it, that church history complements Scripture to such a degree that an individual, you don't have to, you don't have to expose them. You just share the truth with them and show them how the train got off the tracks. They'll expose themselves. Or that old expression, give them enough rope, right? And that's not, we don't want to hang anybody. But, you get the point, okay? You just give them enough rope, and they'll begin to, as they're studying the Scriptures, and begin to look at church history. It's like they have what I call that aha moment. Oh, man, I see, And they're challenged with that. Any questions or comments over that section right there? We'll keep moving. Any questions or comments? No? Okay. Let's go on. Let's talk about the organization of the Roman government. Let's see here. The theory of Romanism. Who wants to just read that paragraph right there? It's just one? Go ahead, Zach. Thank you.
You're going to have to stop me, though, because I don't have them broken up like you do.
Oh, you don't? Okay. Oh, that's right. You got an electronic version. That's why you read so much last time.
Yeah.
I just thought you were being a nice guy. No. You didn't have to agree with me. Okay. Yeah. Go ahead. I'll tell you when to stop.
Okay. The theory that produced medieval Romanism is centered in the idea that Christ left with the church officials all the powers and privileges that he had exercised while on the earth. These responsibilities were not only left with the church under apostles, but also were to continue in all ages to come. As this was contemplated, it appeared that Christ had threefold ministry, and in him resided the work of the prophet, the priest, and the king of the Jewish era. These three functions were taken over by the hierarchy, and the prophet was seen teaching functions of the church, and the priest was found the authority to mediate God's grace to man, and in the king, the right to demand obedience and punish non-conformance.
Keep going.
The teaching ministry of the church. Because Jesus taught with infallible authority while on earth, it was assumed that the church officials had the same authority. This did not mean that these officials taught the principles of the Bible as authoritative, but that these officials had the same right as Jesus in deciding what was true teaching. This supplied the hierarchy with authority to introduce traditions not found in Scripture and give them an equal place of prominence with the Scripture itself. As the hierarchy through the synods and councils reached conclusions on the points of differences, the priests were held responsible in conveying the doctrine to the common people. If the priesthood enjoyed the same prerogative that Jesus had in teaching with authority, whatever the hierarchy handed down, all Christians were under obligation to accept. This gave the priests a position of tremendous power. Since Christianity had been made the state religion, every citizen was considered a member of the church, and any who rejected the authorized doctrine was dealt with as a heretic. It was this theory and these assumed powers that brought the population of Western Europe under the domination of the papacy. In the enforcement of conformity to this theory, there were sincere Christians who continued to follow the New Testament pattern were eliminated for their opposition. This theory made it unnecessary for the church membership at large to study the Bible, as it was the priesthood's responsibility to tell them what to do. It also became unnecessary for the priest to study because his introduction came from his superiors, and accordingly the services consisted of ceremonialism apart from instruction.
Okay, stop. All right, so let's look at this just a little bit. According to the medieval Romanism, Christ left his successors three powers and privileges. What were they? What were they? Because they're basically offices. Threefold ministry. Look at the very top paragraph here, where it says Christ had a threefold ministry, and in him resided the work of the prophet. Okay, what else?
Priest
and? Don't lose sight of that. All right, that's important. So prophet, priest, king. So now how is our leadership going to fall in line with prophet, priest, and king? Because as you begin to see the organization of Roman Catholicism, it falls in line with prophet, priest, and king. Look at this if you would. In the teaching ministry of the church section, what did church officials believe they gained from Christ, and what was the danger of this?
The same authority. The same authority, yeah.
You got it. Authority. Ooh. Who died to make you God? You know? Well, God did. You know, that would be their answer. You know, Jesus gave me this power. All power that I have came from Jesus himself. Now you have to listen to me, okay? You have to do what I tell you to do, okay? Follow the bouncing ball here, folks, okay? Because that was the attitude, okay? There's I have the authority, okay? During the Great Commission, is that what Jesus told us? You have the authority, you know. Who has the authority? Jesus said he had the authority, right? And I'm telling you to go out. I'm commanding you to go out and evangelize. Folks, listen, I understand. You know, look, There are liberal movements and factions. There always have been within the church. Look, it started, you know, not just then. It was going on in, you know, when the church was established. There would be Gnosticism. Paul would talk about vain philosophies, okay, where people were trying to, you know, being deceived by doctrines, okay, various doctrines. Jesus would warn us to not listen to the voice of strangers. He knew there was dangerous stranger out there, right? He knew that, right? So, but to ensure growth in the church, please, let's not forget, we're supposed to be evangelistic. We're supposed to evangelize, right? Okay? So that you know, and I heard someone, oh, the church is just going to disappear. The church is not going to disappear. Okay? Okay? It's, you know, its numbers can dwindle. Okay? But the church is not going to disappear. And as long as, look, with this group right here, you know, I remember that one time I presented a lesson similar to this, preaching at another congregation. I said, if everyone would just go get someone, do you know what that would do? Our church would double. No way. Think about it. If everyone will just go get someone, the church will double. Now, that's it's true. Okay? It's a fact. So anyway, as we look at this, you know, we see Catholicism, the authority that they feel is invested in them. Here's an interesting thing. Look at the top of page 168. Since Christianity had been made the state religion, every citizen was considered a member of the... You're just, you know, by proxy. You're just born a member of the church. You're part of this government. You're part of the church. It's all one. And to speak against... the church, well, that's heresy. Oh my goodness, you're a heretic. And immediately, you know, you're on the outs. Okay? And, you know, what can we do? What can we come up? What plan should we devise to make sure that we're not getting any resistance? No one's giving us any pushback. I've got it. You don't need to read your Bible, Ann. You think I'm joking? Folks, that's what happened. That's what happened. When I share that piece of history with Catholics in particular, they're shocked. There's no way the church would do that. Really? So if you dare, go back and study your history. Go ahead, Gail.
If you really look at the system, it is a dictatorship.
Mm-hmm.
They have their own government. They don't answer to any government. And the Pope tells them what to do.
Right.
As a member, you have to swear allegiance to it.
Yes.
It is a true form of dictatorship.
Yes. And I know we're not going to get through that. Now, and that's a good point, because when you go back over to page 171, I might just skip there. Yeah, I think I will. I just did. 171, power of orders. Okay, look at what, here's what Dale's talking about, and then you look at the order and the organization within the church. Come over to 172. Look at powers of jurisdiction. Okay, and look at the various offices here that are created. Let me read through this. There was a great divide between clergy and laity. Okay, that was intentional. The difference between clergy and secular clergy. Okay, so it's not just clergy, there's secular clergy. Wait a minute, did you not read that in your Bible somewhere? Clergy and secular clergy? I haven't read that, okay? But that's what was going on. And what it was basically, there is someone who's at the bottom part of the totem pole with regards to serving their clergy. You're like missionaries, okay? Then there's secular clergy. You've got a more of established church. You don't have to be like a nomad and wander around and gain and get support. You know, you're kind of in place. That's the difference between clergy and secular. Then there is a deacon, okay? Subdeacon. Men, are you qualified to be subdeacon? Because if you're not qualified to be subdeacon, you'll never be qualified to be deacon. There was an office of deacon, okay, that they created within the church. And we're not going to go through these true or false. We'll just point these out. The parish priest, the rural dean. This is what Dale was talking about. Excuse me, Kelly. The vicar general, the bishop, the archbishop, the papal legate. Let's see here. The pope, okay? Oh, man, there's that top of the food chain right there, the pope. But all of these individuals had jobs to do, and you're starting to see the food chain here with regards to who's got the power. And all this was about power, guys. It was all about power with the priest, rural dean. Here's the general, the bishop, the archbishop, and every one of them. It was just a power play is all it was. And you go through here and you read, for example, the parish priest had more power than the rural priest. That's false. He did not. Okay? The rural priest was responsible for his own parish and had nothing more. Well, he had other duties to do too, okay? But he was responsible for his own thing. The vicar general assisted in the administration of a diocese, which is true, okay? I think he was even responsible for the education. The bishop, he was the superintendent of education, and that's true. Archbishop. It was selected by the Pope, true. The papal legate acted on his own authority, separate and apart from the Pope, regarding church matters. False. He was handpicked by the Pope, okay? Leo the First was the first Pope. Leo was the first Pope, or at least he dubbed himself.
Peter was.
The first. Well, that he would agree with you. But, you know, that according to us, he's the first pope, you know. But anyway, all right, you're good. What was an advisory cabinet of the pope called? You're a former Catholic? How about not St. Louis? Come on, David, St. Louis what?
Cardinals.
Right, a cardinal, right. So these cardinals basically were board members. That's what they were. And they helped make decisions at different levels. They surrounded the Pope and they helped make decisions, executive decisions. Okay? Especially if a Pope died. All those men that met and you saw that smoke coming up through the chimney, those were all cardinals meeting. Okay? And we're trying to find a new Pope. Okay? Who lit the fire? We didn't start the fire. But anyway. Okay, guys. Well, guess what? You know, here is on 175, 176. There's a great graph there. So we're going to try to, Lord willing, next time we meet, we're going to try to look at the rise of Islam. Okay? The rise of Islam. All right.
Really need to know what's going on there.
Yeah. All right. Thank you for your time. Appreciate it.
No money.